good morning, Summit family. Mama, I made it. I'm at the Briar Creek campus, and what just an awesome time for me to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in John chapter 10 as Pastor JD and I are continuing in our series in which we're looking at the I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. As I'm standing here, I just recall the time I graduated from a school on the West Coast, Biola University. It's a pretty large private Christian school. And after I graduated, I would come back all the time to preach at the school. And the president of the university, he would always send me a handwritten note, and he would always end by saying, I'm his favorite alumni. And I'm like, man, this is amazing. Until I started sharing that with some other friends of mine who graduated from the school, and they said, oh, he sends me the same handwritten note too. So take it with a grain of salt when I say you're my favorite campus. But there is something special here. There is something special about what God is doing here. My introduction to the Summit Church, I would come as a guest speaker, and the church was meeting here at the time before they branched out into all these other campuses at that time. And so I am so grateful to God for what he is doing across all of our campuses, but especially here at Briar Creek. In fact, our youngest son, this is the campus he comes to every week and serves in the kids' ministry, and we are grateful for the good work and the leadership and the people here at Briar Creek. Let me also say this by way of introduction. I've been here, it's hard to believe, 4 years, and I still don't feel comfortable commenting on North Carolina college basketball teams in March Madness. and I like my job, and I want to just keep it that way. Although I will say this, I had one of our members who graduated from NC State when NC State won the ACC championship against UNC. He did call me, and he said, this will last me for the next 100 years. And I'm thinking, you'll be dead by then. Are you in heaven? Still talking NC State stuff. Anyways, John chapter 10, pick me up in verse 1. This is Jesus talking. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. By the way, that just encourages me as a communicator. Like, you know, there's sometimes Jesus communicated they didn't understand. And Jesus breaks it down for them beginning in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Here it is again. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, last verse, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Will you pray with me? God, would you give us great grace as we sit and we look at this saying of Jesus when he says, I am the door. We need to hear this. God, in a crowd this size, we're probably just running the gamut of the spiritual spectrum. There are plenty of people, maybe like myself, who are here and grew up in church and from our earliest remembrances can remember just making a confession of faith. Maybe we were baptized even as young kids. But we need to hear this word explained and what it means that you say, I am the door, that we, Lord God, would be reminded of this truth, would be encouraged of this truth. Others, Lord God, are here, and they wouldn't call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ, and they need to know what Christ the door means. And my prayer is, Lord God, that they would take a giant step of faith across the threshold, the door of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, no matter where we may be, I pray that you would give me great grace and clarity as Pastor JD and I lay out these things today. It's in Jesus' name I ask all of these things. Amen and amen. In the early morning hours of September 19th, 1910, Clarence Hiller and his wife were sleeping in their Chicago home when all of a sudden they heard a disturbance downstairs. Again, it's September 19th, 1910. Clarence Hiller goes downstairs to find out what's going on. A scuffle ensues. Shots are fired. Clarence Hiller is murdered. Not too long after that, after the police were called, they found a man by the name of Thomas Jennings. And by the looks of things, it seemed as if Thomas Jennings was the one who broke into the Hiller home and murdered Clarence Hiller. The problem was, even though they had a preponderance of circumstantial evidence, there was nothing clear or concrete to be able to get a definitive charge and a hopeful conviction. But luckily for the Hillers, earlier that day, Clarence had painted a fresh coat of paint around the windowsill. Later on, in the early morning hours, several hours later, Thomas Jennings had broken into the home through the windows, and there was a fresh impression of his fingerprints. So for the first time in Chicago history, the cops decided to use this new technology called fingerprint evidence. Thomas Jennings' defenders didn't like that. They claimed it was unscientific. Praise God, the judge shot that down and allowed that evidence to be presented in court. And for the first time ever in Chicago history, a conviction was garnered off of this thing called fingerprint evidence. You all understand how our fingerprints are and what makes them so unique. Each of us have a unique pattern of ridges on our fingers and hands, so unique that no two people have the exact same patterns. In fact, here's what we know about fingerprints. Fingerprints are the key to unlocking our physical identity. Fingerprints and identity go hand in hand. As we come to John chapter 10, in fact, the Gospel of John, I want you to see the I am statements of Jesus as his unique fingerprints. The I am statements of Jesus are statements of his identity. In fact, that very phrase, I am, is a unique set of figurative fingerprints of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus says, I am, he is using the loftiest name for God used in the Old Testament. That's why in John chapter 8, when Jesus says to a group of religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am, they immediately set about trying to kill him. Why? Because they understood Jesus as saying, when he said, I am God. See, that phrase, I am, harkens us back to an event in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 where Moses, who was tending sheep there in Midian, came across a bush that was burning but was not being consumed. And he checked it out, and a voice from the bush, which was God, told him to take off his shoes. The ground on which he was standing was holy ground, and so he takes off of his shoes, and a conversation ensues, and God calls Moses to go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and there's a bit of a back and forth, and finally Moses says, now, when I get to Pharaoh, God, who should I tell him sent me? And God says, tell him I am sent you. So that for any Jewish person, they understood I am to be a statement of deity. So now we get it in John chapter 8 when Jesus says, I am. He's saying, I'm not just a good person. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a king. I am God. So I just want to pause right now for those of you who are sitting here and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. I just want you to understand that Jesus' I am statements leave no room for you to say, I can take him as a historical figure, or I can take him as a nice guy, or I can take him as a prophet, or maybe even a king, but I can't take him as God. No. Either you accept him or you throw everything out, because Jesus says, I am, which means I'm God. I'm God. Now I'm coming closer to your neighborhood. Let me knock on your door, walk into your house, put my feet up on your coffee table. Let's get a little uncomfortable here. Jesus' statements, these I am statements, watch it now, they're not just statements of deity, they are also profound statements, here it is, of his sufficiency and our vulnerability. You tracking with me here? Jesus and these seven I am statements is tapping into his sufficiency and our vulnerability and our neediness. For example, I don't have time to track down all seven of them. For example, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is not only saying, I am sufficient to meet your need, but he is more than implying our need, our hunger. We are people who are insatiably hungry, and nothing in this life but Christ and Christ alone will satisfy that hunger. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is more than saying his sufficiency to guide us. He is also saying at the same time, we need guidance. And when Jesus says, I am the door, among other things, he is not just saying his sufficiency to guard and protect. He is also at the same time saying we need protection and guarding. So don't you see here, these statements speak to our vulnerability. Now, let me just say this, because the Word of God makes us very uncomfortable. And I'm here in these United States of America where we pride ourselves on not needing anyone. This is the land of the individual. Well, you're not going to like Jesus' metaphor. We will never get this whole idea of Jesus saying, I am the door, until we identify with his metaphor. And what is the metaphor that Jesus Christ uses over and over and over again in our text? It is the metaphor likening us to sheep. In fact, this is the most common, popular metaphor in all of the Bible to depict the people of God. Sheep. I read this week a book. I would commend it to you. I think any serious Bible student should read it. It's written by a former shepherd named Philip Keller. It's called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. I was just struck by this. You have an individual who's, for years, their occupation was being a shepherd, and so they're really unpacking this image of what sheep look like, and this is what Philip Keller does. He describes sheep, hear it now, as being timid and stubborn, frightened at simple things, utterly defenseless, directionless, weak, thin-skinned, sickly. In fact, Keller says, one of the common daily sights of sheep is to find them in the cast position. What is that? The cast position is when a sheep is on its back, struggling to flip over, but unable to do so. See the vulnerability? And that's what Jesus says we are. The implication is we will never come to him as the door till we first get in touch with our sheepness, our neediness, our sense of vulnerability. Now, this is disturbing, right? I mean, it's March Madness. Those of you who are into sports, I mean, just think about it with me. I've heard of sports teams with mascots like lions and tigers and bears and falcons, but I've never heard of a sports team called the Raging Sheep. Or the fighting sheep. I've just never heard of that. Why? Because sheep are these weak, vulnerable things that get preyed upon. They're needy. Guess what, friends? That's us. See, here's my argument. We'll never come to him as the door. we'll never rely on him as the door until we are constantly, daily reminded of our own neediness. But isn't this so counterintuitive? Because you and I organize our lives to not be needy or vulnerable. I mean, from the time we were little, we were given this message of independence. And look, man, I got my son's here right now, and he's just coming off of a gap year. And praise God, in August, he's going off to college, and his oldest son is just rolling off the payroll. And that was a grand moment in our life. And yes, we want you to be independent. And then you go off to school. We want to get the education so we can get the good job, so we can make money and save money and get the insurance policies. And even my wife, either right before we got married or right after we got married, she had a family member who said, "Now, girl, let me just kind of tell you, keep this between us. Open up your own private account. Your husband don't need to know about it. Sock some money away just in case he wants to act the fool one day. You are able to now rely on something. Don't be needy or vulnerable." Hear me, is there wisdom into saving? Yes. Is there wisdom in insurance policies? Yes. Is there wisdom in getting education? Yes. But never forget, we are needy people. In fact, I believe that one of the primary lessons in suffering is Jesus just reminding us, you're needy, you're needy, you're needy. We will never come to Jesus the door as long as we are self-sufficient. As we round second and head for third in this message, I want to ask the question, what is this door and what does Christ the door provide for us? Three real clear, simple things, and we can go about our day. Here's Jesus Christ. He gets to the heart of the matter. Again, verse 7, he says, "So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever Jesus says truly, truly, it is a statement. You can take all of his statements to the bank, but he is really being emphatic here. "I am the door of the sheep." There was about 100 years ago, a guy, as an Old Testament professor, his name was Sir George Adam Smith. He was an Old Testament professor about 100 years ago, and he was traveling through the Middle East, and he decided to have a guide with him. And so they're walking along one day, and out there in the hill country of the Middle East, they come upon this sheepfold, which is exactly the image that Jesus is using in our text. Here is Sir George Adam Smith. There's his sheepfold, and he notices that there's rails all along the sides of it, but there's an opening in the middle. And so they come across the shepherd, and they get to talking. The shepherd's talking to them about what he does, and Sir George Smith says to him, "Look, there's an opening there, but I don't see a door. Tell me about that." And the shepherd goes, "Well, I get the sheep inside of there, and here's what I do, because there's no door. I literally lay down at the entrance. That way they can't get out, and nothing can get in." He says, literally, word for word, "I am the door." This is the imagery Jesus is using. His audience would have gotten it. In an agrarian community, they would have understood that these sheepfolds didn't have a door, that the shepherd literally put his body on the line to protect the sheep. That shepherd became the door. Okay, Brian, thanks for the cultural lesson, but what in the world does that have to do with me and how I live my life? It has everything to do. You have to remember that John 10, strong biblical insight right here, John 10 comes right on the heels of John 9. Spent a lot of time figuring that out. Well, you got to read John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, what's happening? Jesus heals a blind man, a man born blind from birth. He heals them, and the Jewish religious leaders could not believe it. They are questioning the veracity of this, and were you ever really blind in the first place? And at the same time, they're discrediting Jesus, and they're just kind of knocking down the faith of this man, and they're saying, truly, this can't be. They even call the man's parents in, and they start questioning questioning them. And is this a lie you've been telling? They're trying to discredit and yank the rug out from under their faith. Now we come to John chapter 10. And right on the heels of that, Jesus opens up our passage by saying, watch out for thieves and robbers. In context, the thieves and robbers are individuals who would seek to whittle away the assurance of the faith that you have in Christ. To protect their faith, he uses the imagery of a shepherd being the door. So that when he says, I am the door, first point, he is saying, my sheep are eternally safe with me. That when you are in my sheepfold, your salvation is not predicated on your performance. It is not predicated on your works. It is predicated and kept secure by me, the door. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28. Look at it with me on the screen. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will, here's the word, never, ever, 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 ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'm here to tell you that's good news. All of us have gone through seasons where we've done crazy things or crazy habitual things. And Jesus says, you didn't earn your way in. You can't earn your way out. You are secure. Because I am the door. This is what the writer of Hebrews gets to as he is writing to these believers who are wanting to give up on the faith. This idea of eternal security means I am secure. No one else can snatch me out of his hand, and I can't even snatch myself out of his hand. This is what the writer of Hebrews gets to in Hebrews 10:39 when he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That real, legitimate believers persevere to the end. Now, wait a minute, Brian, some of you are asking, because some of you, I'm sure, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you know of individuals who said at one point, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but now they say, I'm no longer a follower of Jesus Christ, and you know, I'm not walking with him. Now, wait a minute, Brian, where's the eternal security in that? John tells us. 1 John chapter 2 gives us the answer to anyone who would say, I was a Christian and I'm no longer a Christian. Here's what John says to that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The question is, it's not, can you lose your salvation? You can't. The question is, did you ever have it? True, legitimate followers of Jesus Christ. The telltale sign. Yeah, we go through periods of carnality. What Paul told the Corinthians, life according to the flesh. But true blue followers of Jesus Christ, even though we have up and down parts, we endure to the end. Because if we can get snatched out of his hands, we got a greater problem. And that is the failure of Jesus to protect us, and failure and Jesus don't know each other. He, my friends, is the door. He keeps us safe. Now let me, in my original manuscript when I was writing the message out this week, I was going to leave this out, but the more I just thought about it, I had to put this in. So let me just draw a parenthesis, because I don't want you to hear this imagery of Jesus being the door, keeping us safe, means that I will be safe from suffering. There's no way you can read your Bible and come away with the idea that followers of Jesus Christ don't suffer. This is what the prosperity theology, what prosperity gospel, it's the great heresy. They send this message that Jesus Christ being the door means I am incubated, I'm bubble wrapped from suffering. Makes you wonder what Bible they're reading. They literally have to cut out the whole book of Job. Here's a man described as being perfect and upright, but he suffers. They have to cut out the story of Joseph. Here's a guy betrayed by his brothers, lied on, accused of a crime he didn't commit, thrown in jail, falsely forgotten about. They have to cut out many sections of David, who was pursued for no good reason by Saul, who wanted to kill him. They had to cut out the teachings of Paul when Paul told Timothy, indeed, all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus, not might be, not could be, but will be persecuted. They have to cut out the cross of Jesus Christ itself. What did Jesus Christ himself do to deserve the suffering of the cross? The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. See, the promise of the Bible of Jesus Christ being the door means this. He does not protect us from suffering, but he protects us in suffering. We are safe not from suffering, but we are safe in suffering. Believers in Christ have a promise that the world does not have. Psalm 23, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here it is, because you're with me. You're with me. Need I remind you, the three Hebrew boys were in the fire, but they were not in the fire alone. Nebuchadnezzar says, behold, I see a fourth, and his appearance is as one of the gods. In the fire, but never alone. Corey and I, our family, spent 5 really hard years as one of our kids was dealing with a rare blood disease. We spent 5 years at St. Jude's Children's Hospital in Memphis. And because our kid had a rare blood disease, they were constantly having to draw blood. Well, we looked and learned early on that this kid really didn't like having blood drawn. In fact, I remember one of the first times he was having his blood drawn, Corey was with him, and I wasn't able to be there at the hospital at the time, and he was fit to be tied, as my grandmother would say. He was screaming and crying and hollering, and I get it. He had to have been like 7, 8 years old. Corey calls me and just like, man, this isn't going well. The nurse can't get him to sit still, can't draw the blood. Can you come down? And so, I come down, and man, I just see the tears in my son's. I mean, it's one thing to suffer. It's a whole nother thing to watch your kid suffer. Some of you all know that. So I sit down, and I put Miles on my lap, and I said to the nurse, what I'm going to ask you is probably illegal, but my kid needs some, he needs some courage here. I said to the nurse, can you draw my blood? She says, absolutely. I don't know if she got fired for this or what. So I said, Miles, I want you to watch the nurse draw my blood. And I'm saying to myself, you better take this like a G. She wraps the thing around, takes my blood, and I'll just never forget and see Miles' face now. Looking at my arm, looking at me, looking at my arm, looking at me, looking at my arm, looking at me. She gets done. I said, hey, buddy, it's your turn. How you feel? He goes, Dad, I can be strong. I can do it. Sat there on my lap, looked away, took his blood. He went through the same process, but he had an example. And he was sitting on my lap. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, I want you to know that the sufferings of Christ is your example. You will go through suffering. But on the cross, our Savior had his blood drawn. And we look to him as our example. He doesn't keep us from suffering, but we are safe in suffering because of the example of Christ, our door. But in Christ, it's not just safety, but in Christ is salvation. Again, I want to draw your attention back to this text. Verse 9, Jesus Christ expounds in this idea of being the door. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, here it is, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus would expound on this in John chapter 14, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is an anti-America kind of inclusive message. The message of America is you be a faithful Mormon, you be a faithful Muslim, you pick your path, you make your thing up, be true to yourself, all roads get to God. And Jesus Christ says, no, I'm not a door, I'm the door. I'm the only way to relationship with God. This is a message we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. In fact, what's interesting, this isn't just a message we bump into in John chapter 10. There's images and metaphors of door being used figuratively throughout the scriptures to point us to saving faith. Now, for example, I think if I took you to Noah and the ark, here is God, he's ticked off with the unrighteousness of humanity. He pours his favor out on Noah, is described as being a righteous man, calls him to build this ark. There's a door to the ark. All who enter by it are kept saved while the world perishes. That is an imagery of salvation. Not one book later, Exodus chapter 12, God says to Israel, hey, look, one more plague is coming your way. Here's what I want to do. I want each of you to take the blood of a spotless lamb and by faith apply it to the doorposts of your home. When the death angel sees it, the death angel is going to pass over that door. It's the idea of Passover. I love what Dr. Robert Smith Jr. says, Warren, and that is every New Testament point has an Old Testament picture. Here's the New Testament point, where all we must do is by faith apply the blood of the ultimate spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, to the doorpost of our hearts, and we shall be saved. I can take you to the letters of Paul. When Paul writes, it's just uncanny. Most of the times when Paul uses the word door, he uses it in conjunction with the gospel. Pray for me, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, that a door would be open to me for the sharing of the gospel. And then, of course, Revelation 3:20. Jesus says it this way, behold, look at it with me, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens this door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Don't you see the richness of the scriptures? Door, salvation. And here in John chapter 10, Jesus again says, I am not a door, I'm the door. All of us in this room have heard of the great Houdini. He was billed as the world's most famous escape artist. In fact, Houdini once boldly proclaimed, you can put me in any situation, and I promise you, in under a minute, I'll get out of it. Story goes that Houdini this one day was making his way on a tour through the British Isles. He came to one town, the townspeople came out, and they issued him a challenge. Houdini, if you came to our jail, we'll put you in one of the cells, and we promise you, you will not be able to pick the lock and get out of that jail cell. Houdini took a look at the door. It looked simple enough, and they said, what do you think? He says, absolutely, I'll do it. They put him in the jail cell. They closed the door, and sure enough, it took him longer than a minute to pick the lock. It took him longer than an hour. After 2 hours of trying to pick this lock, he was utterly exhausted and was unable to get out. Exhausted, he put his weight on the door, and the door opened up. Come to find out, it was never locked in the first place. All of his work had just tired him and frustrated him, when all he had to do in the first place was just simply, by faith, put his weight on it. So many people in our world today tired and frustrated by good works. When Christ the door is calling us by faith to put down your good works as a means to get in, and to by faith just lean on Christ the door, and we're in. Christ the door, what does that mean for us? First, it means safety. Second, it means salvation, but finally, it means satisfaction. As we close, Jesus gives some of his most famous words in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus, as the door says, I have come that you would have life and life more abundantly. Now you have to understand, John is writing these words in the Greek language. In the Greek language, there are numerous words for life. One Greek word for life is the word bios, from which we get such words as biology from. The idea of bios is simply inhaling and exhaling. The idea of bios simply means to exist. Bios is the idea of life kind of on a quantitative level. That is not the word Jesus uses. Jesus doesn't use bios, he uses zoe. Jesus says, I've come that you might have zoe, and zoe more abundantly. Bios speaks of life on a quantitative level. Zoe speaks of life on a qualitative level. It speaks of life that is filled with richness and meaning and value and significance. You all understand this? The great irony of our world is people who have a wealth of bios, who may have accumulated a lot of stuff, lack zoe. So they're wealthy, they're rich, they've got a lot of people following them on social media, but you spend any time with them, there's this sense in which something is missing. There's not a sense of fulfillment or happiness. A lot of times there's depression, there's a void, there's an emptiness there. But on the other hand, there's a paradox. I know of people who, by the world standards, don't have much on a bios level, but are some of the most fulfilled, satisfied people there is. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, the age of 33. He's single, he's poor, he's homeless, but no one lived with more meaning than Christ because he had zoe. Jesus says, as the door, I am the one where true life exists. In fact, later on, he would say, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm filled with zoe. The implication here is, and this is so hard for us, is to stop looking around at the gifts of life to find zoe. That's not zoe. You won't find it there. The only place we can find true zoe is in Christ the door. See, I believe that every sin we commit is a failure to find our ultimate satisfaction in Christ. Several years ago, my wife and I took our kids, when they were really young, we took them to Disney World. It was their first time going. And we were so excited. They were real young. I think 7, 5, and 3, if I remember. And we took them around Thanksgiving. The reason why I remember that is because it was our middle son's, right around his 5th birthday. Now here we were, we just couldn't wait to get them to Disney World. It's billed as the happiest place on earth. It's our middle son's birthday, and we made one of the biggest parenting fails of our life. We decided to celebrate our middle son's birthday before going to Disney World and to give him his presents right before we went to Disney World. Some of y'all know where this is going. We give him his presents. We let him play with them for like 2 minutes. Tell him to put the presents up, get in the car, we're going to Disney. Spent an obscene, ungodly amount of money to get into the happiest place in the world. We get in there, and I'm so excited to just open up this new world for my kids. And the only thing my middle son can talk about is, I want to go back. I want to play my toys. I mean, he was on repeat. I want to go back. 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 He couldn't enjoy all that was before him because he wanted to go back to what he had. My wife was, by the way, she was so ticked, she made a vow never to go back to Disney World again. And she has fulfilled that vow. If you study the Bible, that's the problem in the scriptures. It's Lot's wife looking back. It's the people of God having been delivered out of Egypt, headed to the promised land, saying, we had it better back in Egypt. It's the people that the writer of Hebrews writes to. They had, things were going great for them prior to Christ, and they become a Christian, and man, they're getting their property confiscated, thrown in jail, getting persecuted. Something in them says, I want to go back. I think what keeps us being satisfied in Christ is we have kind of spiritual ADD. We're distracted. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, I'm the door. No, Zoe is here. It's in me. It ain't in your job. It ain't in that relationship. It ain't in the letters behind your name. It ain't in about your body image. It ain't about your season in life. I'm Zoe. I think that's what Jesus is saying to us right now. I'm Zoe. I've got a whole new world for you right now. Find your satisfaction in me. Cross over the threshold. Find it in me. I was preaching at Wheaton College some years ago. And if you're ever in Wheaton, go to Wheaton College, because there's a little house that houses, I think it's the largest collection of C.S. Lewis artifacts. And one of the things they have of C.S. Lewis there is the original wardrobe that inspired him to write The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of us have read The Chronicles of Narnia, or we've seen the movie. It's four kids, four ordinary kids, living in an ordinary life. But life changes that day they cross the threshold of the wardrobe. And a whole new world opens up for them called Narnia. Now this world ain't, it's not perfect. There's evil there. There's battles to be fought there. But there's also Aslan there. There's victory there. There's royalty there. But they experienced all that when they took a step of faith and they crossed the threshold. Some of you are here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. What Jesus Christ offers is so much better than this world has to offer. I want to be very clear. What he's offering is not, again, a life that's bubble wrapped from suffering. But no, Jesus Christ, the true and better Aslan, is in there. Jesus is saying, when are you going to stop looking around and find your sense of satisfaction in me? Others of you, you are followers of Jesus Christ, but you keep looking back. You keep looking at other stuff. You have what the old Puritan writers would call disordered loves. Jesus is saying, when am I going to be your door? When am I going to experientially be your door where you find your rest in me? So, Father, I thank you. Thank you for the great promise that Jesus Christ, that great I am, is God, and he is our door, that there is safety with Christ. There's salvation with Christ. And there's satisfaction in you. Jesus, you say that you have come that we would have life and life more abundantly. God, I pray that we would rest in that abundant life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.